Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. It's good to have a number of guests and visitors with us today, and people coming back or visiting family, and you kind of fill in some of the seats of our people on vacation, so we're glad you're with us, and good to see you all. And without reading our text, we're going to get to it, but we're going to have other texts. Now, I make a suggestion this morning. We've been talking about great stories of the Bible. This is not a children's Bible story this morning. It's more technical. It's more theology, and you know, it's something you study out. Matthew 24 and 25 are prophetic about the future. And whenever a cult teaches on something or tries to base their religion on something, seems like they're always off on eschatology or prophecy. And so there's room for misinterpretation. So we want to be careful to properly interpret what we're reading, but we also want to be practical about it. There's a purpose behind it. So we're going to give you a lot of notes, but I'll give you some choices here. One, you just listen, pay attention, don't take any notes. Go back and listen to it again online. You can get some other books that are very helpful. I think the best commentary on Matthew is A.C. Gabelline. That is an excellent commentary on it. You can also get charts by a man named Clarence Larkin. He was an architect, a draftsman, and these are very simple diagrams to understand prophecy and the sequence of things. So that's another possibility. Or you may want to take some notes and follow along that way, whatever is going to help you. But it's the kind of thing where you sort of have to study it out and take a period of time to think about it. But it's called the Olivet Discourse. We described Sunday morning, Sunday night. I guess we did both Sunday morning and Sunday night. When we talked about the kingdom parables in chapter 13. So there's three discourses in the Gospel of Matthew that it goes into length, and all of them talk about future and talk about doctrine. We have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Then you have the kingdom parables, chapter 13 of Matthew. And now we have the Olivet Discourse talking about future events in Matthew 24 and 25. Those three stand out as very significant in the Gospel of Matthew. And by and large, you have to understand the Gospel of Matthew sees the life and ministry of Christ through Jewish eyes. And if you don't get that, then you may misunderstand some of the things that are being taught. So we're going to cover Matthew 21 through 27 this morning. Did you bring a lunch with you? You're all set. All right. We're going to go quickly and give you sort of an outline to help put everything in its perspective. And then we're going to concentrate on chapters 24 and 25. So we have a period of time, a period of popularity of our Lord and great followings, the feeding of the 5,000. But we come to chapter 21 and we find the tide turns. It is now becoming a period of opposition to the Savior. And we have his presentation of the king. There's actually a series of threes that go from chapter 21 through chapter 25. There are three signs given to the Jews. He presents himself as king. We call it Palm Sunday. He rides in a donkey into Jerusalem. And that triumphal entry illustrates the blindness of Israel. They did not see him as their king. They did not see him as the Messiah. Then we have the purifying of the temple. Jesus rebukes the money changers. It shows Israel's inward corruption. So there was an outward opposition, but there was an inward corruption. And then he curses the fig tree, chapter 21, 17 through 22. So there was an outward fruitlessness. They were not a fruitful nation. They were not a faithful nation. And he said, I'm going to curse because it didn't produce fruit. So you remember the story of the fig tree. So there was those three signs given to the Jews, reminding them that judgment's coming. You know, you've not been fruitful. You've not been faithful. Then he gives three parables, chapters 21 and verse 23 through chapter 22. There were two sons. The father said to the son, I want you to go out in the field and work. As a parent, that may remind you where you have one child that says, oh yeah, I'll go do it, and they never get it done. They never go. You have another one complaining, I don't want to do it. You know, I did it the last time. Why should I go do it? But then he goes out and he does it. And he's illustrating, again, Israel, how they rejected the father. They did not respond properly to the father. And then we have the vineyard. They killed the father's servants. He sent them to check on it, check on the vineyard and check on the works being done, and they rejected the son. So you have a picture of rejecting the father, rejecting the son. And then you have a wedding where they refused to attend the wedding. They offered to come to this wedding, but they rejected and they refused. He said, go out in the highways and hedges and bring people in. And he's again illustrating how they rejected the Holy Spirit. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all rejected. And we see, again, the opposition to the Son of God. And then there are three questions that come in chapter 22. There's a tribute to Caesar. Should we give money or pay our taxes to Caesar? There was a political question toward the Herodians. The Herodians were Roman citizens, and you start mixing together the faithfulness to Rome and Christianity, and it creates a problem. But there was a political question. He said, well, we give tribute to who tribute is due. And then there's a question on the resurrection by the Sadducees. They were the liberals of the day. And the Sadducees thought, we've got them. You know, what? You know, give the illustration about someone being married and wife dying, another one being married. Whose wife is she going to be? And then Jesus just destroys them, and he said, there is no marrying in heaven. You don't have to worry about that. So there was a doctrinal question about the resurrection from the Sadducees, and then a legal question concerning the Pharisees. Which is the great commandment? And we see how they thought they're following the law, but he exposes their heart and their sin. And then we go to chapter 23. There's three discourses. There's the condemnation of the Pharisees. There's an explanation of the future kingdom. And then chapters 24 and 25. And then there's the preparation of the disciples for the cross in 26. And then it goes on to the crucifixion, which we'll not cover this morning. There are three trials. There's a trial before Caiaphas and the council, before the council in the morning, and then before Pilate, leading to Christ's death. So everybody's all set now. You've got it. You've got it all figured out. You remember all that. But you go back and study that out. I just wanted to give you the information so you put everything in perspective. So it brings us to Matthew 24. So everybody should be there. The first section, verses 1 through 44, are primarily toward the Jewish people. Now keep in mind, the Jews were looking for a king. Now what they thought by that is, we want a leader who will protect us from outside domination of other countries or Rome at this present time. And we want someone to sit on a throne and bring peace and prosperity to our country. There was an element of them wanting a political leader just to provide everything for them. And that's the tendency of man. What politician is going to say, I'm going to raise your taxes, I'm going to put you to task, we're going to have a poor economy. No one says that. They always say, we're going to make things better. We're going to help you. You know, one of the great statements is, I'm from the government, and I'm here to help. I mean, that's kind of the picture that the Jews had of this Messiah. They're expecting peace and prosperity. And then toward the end of Matthew 24, verses 45 through 25, 30, it deals with Christendom, and we'll go into details on these. But it's the professing church. Remember in the parables in chapter 13, he talked about Christendom, and all those illustrate Christianity growing up with false Christianity, true Christianity and false Christianity. They look the same. They're liberal churches. They don't believe the gospel. They claim to be Christian, but they're not born again. And that all grew up together, the wheat and the tares combined. So these chapters, the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next deals with professing church or Christendom. And then the last part of chapter 25 actually deals with the Gentiles, those that are non-Jewish and non-believers. So you have three groups of people that are being addressed in Matthew 24 and 25. Each of these parables or sections deal with the king or that presents Christ as delaying his return. So he did something, then he went away, and he's coming back again. He's going to check on things. See, that's where we are today. You know, he was crucified. He rose again. It's the right hand of the Father, but he's coming back again. It's been delayed. He's coming, but not yet. I just read a statistic, and you can probably try and prove anything with statistics, but what they stated was 60% of Americans believe that Christ will come again. And I thought that's quite high. Maybe it's even higher down south and less up here, but 60% of people believe that. That's kind of shocking, because I don't think 60% of people are saved and born again. But there is that thought in people's mind, he will come back. Because it is in the scripture. It does tell us, he said, I will come again. And we know that time is drawing nearer and nearer. It's closer than it's ever been. So Jesus predicts certain things. So let's get in the scripture now, chapter 24 and verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, that is in Jerusalem, the Herod's temple, the Jewish temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, so they went down the valley of Kidron up the Mount of Olives, walked up there, and are sitting there, and he begins to teach. The disciples came in and privately saying, there are different questions that they ask. Tell us, when shall these things be? In other words, when is this temple going to be destroyed? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So three things are asked, or three statements are made. When will the temple be destroyed? Now, it's not answered in Matthew, but it is in Luke. It tells you or describes what it will look like. And in history, we know Rome, Titus, the leader of the troops, came to Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the temple. So that's already happened. That was fulfilled. Like Jesus said, it would happen some 30 plus years after he was crucified. And the second question is, what is a sign of his coming? Now, again, the Jews are looking for a Messiah. When are you coming back as a Messiah? Today in our church, we don't think in those terms. We think of the rapture. Any moment, any time, the Lord could come back and we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So we're looking for the bride of Christ to be taken out of this world instantaneously, translated to be with the Lord. And, you know, that's something that the older you get, the more you look forward to. You think, what a day that's going to be. And the world is going to be in chaos with all the Christians disappearing. They think they have a shortage of pilots right now. Wait till that happens. They're really going to have a shortage of pilots to fly their airplanes. So they said, what is a sign of thy coming? And then when you get down to verse 29 of chapter 24, it begins talking about all these different things that will happen. It says there will appear a sign, the Son of Man in heaven. Verse 30, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And he goes through the parable of the fig tree. People are going to be like in the days of Noah. All these things are answered. What's the sign of thy coming? They ask the question, what is the sign of the end of the age? Now, that's given in the first part of chapter 24. So chapter 24, starting in verse 4, then we'll come back to the other question. So when is the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said, verse 4, Matthew 24, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers or various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity or sin shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. So we have a description. This is just reading part of it, but a description of what will happen and the signs that they'll see before the Lord comes back. So there are three sections that are important, and I want to sort of describe each one. First of all, there is he's addressing the Jews and the judgment that's going to come upon them. Well, one of the things that's going to happen is the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week. There'll be 7 years of tribulation. You also can follow it in the book of Revelation. But there are different things that are going to happen, and they'll happen in the first half of that tribulation. They don't have to happen before the rapture occurs. The rapture could happen without any of these signs. I heard a sermon one time, Christ is coming back, signs or no signs. And you don't have to have any signs for the rapture. But for the Jews, these will be a sign for the Jews. They're going to be false Christs, different ones claiming to be the Messiah. There'll be wars, a multiple number of wars, nation against nation or kingdom against kingdom, famines, death, martyrs, worldwide chaos, and worldwide preaching. Now, some of those things have existed from the time of Christ to some extent, but there will be an increased activity of those things during that first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And by the way, the rapture, the church will already be gone. We don't have to look for those signs. What we do recognize, though, is the stage is set that some of those signs are occurring more rapidly or more frequently or in greater intensity, which would lead you to believe that 3.5 year tribulation may not be far away, which leads us to believe the rapture then is going to occur before all that happens. So even though it's not a sign to us as the church, it is a reminder that the stage is being set and you'd have to be blind not to see it. So there are all these signs that are given. And then the second half, or the second 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation, the abomination of desolation is set up. Now, I'm not quite sure what that will mean. Some have suggested there'll be some kind of abomination, perhaps a pig put on the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. But there'll be something recognized that'll be abomination to the Jewish way of worship. And so when that's set up, that's a sign again to the Jews, among multiple signs. And he said, when you see that happen, flee to the mountains. You need to run. You need to get out of here. And there will be people that do that. And the great tribulation occurs on the earth, and all the signs in heaven, and all the sun and stars and rivers, and you know that it seems to suggest that there will be a World War III or some sort of nuclear holocaust. It doesn't have to be that, because it could be created by God himself, but it gives the appearance of that. It'll look like that. And the sun darkened, and it's going to be tribulation on the earth that affects the whole world like has never happened before. So then it leads to Armageddon, where all the armies of the world surround Jerusalem, and that final battle is going to take place in one of the most significant war zones of the world, the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. And again, we see the stage being set of different countries exercising their power. A great bear to the north, which we know Russia, mascot is a bear. They're well known as a bear. So there is an army from the east. With no doubt is China, that 30 years ago, you would think that's a third world nation. Right. And today, they're rattling their saber and they're, you know, threats of what they might do worldwide. So there will be nations gathered against the nation of Israel, and this battle of Armageddon will occur, and there'll be signed in heaven, and Christ himself will come back and will win the victory or the battle in Armageddon to bring in peace. And there'll be a gathering of Israel. So during that tribulation period, there's going to be, according to Revelation, 144,000 Jewish men, unmarried, that go out preaching the gospel and be two witnesses. I don't believe that we have to get the gospel out for the Lord to come back in the rapture. There will obviously be that last one that's saved. But the purpose of this text is, during that tribulation hour, the gospel is going to go forth. Right. And there'll be people saved out of every nation. Going to be hundreds of thousands of people, if not millions, that are saved during the tribulation period. And they become, some of them, martyrs. Of those 144,000, they'll not be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. They'll be limited on travel, and people will take them into their homes and protect them so that they can continue their work of evangelism. So it is going to be a time like has not been seen before. There are three exhortations that are given. There's a parable of fig tree, and it says, when you see the buds, you know the time is near. And it says this generation will not pass. Well, it won't pass because it's going to be just a matter of 3 or 4 years that are left for that period of judgment. But I've heard it interpreted that when Israel became a nation, that's the budding of the fig tree. And I personally don't agree with that. And it's more than a generation since 1948, so I don't think that that was borne out. But the fig tree was a symbol again of Israel and how they need to see when all these things are happening, there's this sign. Look, this is it. This is the time where the Lord is coming back again. It makes another comparison. There are three comparisons. The other one is in the days of Noah. Like the days of Noah, people are eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. And we know from studying the days of Noah, there was wickedness on the face of the earth. So wicked that God said, we've got to start over and I'm going to destroy man. We're living in an evil and a wicked society today. This is not Pleasantville. This is not Andy Griffith and Mayberry. This is a different world. You've got to lock your doors, lock your car, security everywhere, have a camera. And it's still not enough. If you're unsafe to walk down the streets. I remember talking to a dear lady, a Christian lady, who came to our church in the very beginning. She was elderly at the time. But she was a student nurse in New York City and would walk to class through Harlem with no fear whatsoever at night to go to evening classes to get her training to be a nurse. So that had to be in the 1940s. Would you go through Harlem even today in the daylight? No. Not without some fear or concern. I mean, it was common of many of you, you probably remember, you never locked the door to your house. You never had to worry about it. Now, you just get to bed. It's like, honey, did you check the door? What about the windows? Are they locked? Oh, God, I'll get up. I'll check them again. Yeah, that's what you have to do. You have to lock the car. You have to lock everything. You have to protect everything. You got to have security. One of the biggest growing industries today is security. You know, your internet's got to be secured. All your finance, all got to be secured. There's theft now that's cyber theft. So there's all these things going on. We live in a world where truth is turned around backwards, where evil is prominent, is right out in your face. And if you don't agree with it, then you're persecuted, or you're at least named or taken off the list or not allowed to be on social media platforms. We live in that day. It's like the days of Noah. That doesn't mean we can't have revival. It doesn't mean that this is the next few years, the end. But what it does suggest is that's what it's going to be like during the tribulation period, like the days of Noah. Homosexuality was rampant. I mean, that was part of that day. That was well accepted, and that it was prominent. Those are the days of Noah where people literally had no thought of God. When you take God out of the public sector, out of the school, out of the courthouse, out of the halls of education, then all those young minds are influenced by atheism or humanism. That's where we are today. That's what's being happened. People are being brainwashed. And then we have the picture of the householder, and he ends with a statement, be ready. You need to be ready, because if you don't know exactly the day or hour when this is going to occur. So it's a reminder to be ready. And even though that was for the Jews, for us it's important to be ready for the rapture of the church. So he goes on to talk about the condition of Christendom. And once again, just a reminder that Christendom is pictured in Matthew 13 with those kingdom parables, the wheat and the tares. The growth of the mustard seed talks about an unusual growth of religion without reality, without truth. So the condition of the world for Christendom is saved and lost professing Christianity together. Liberal churches and fundamental churches. It involves true believers, and it involves those that think they're believers but are not believers. So in chapter 25, verse 31, chapter 25, verse 31. Says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, and fed thee, and thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we the sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And he goes on to make the same statement of those that were lost and did not do it, and the judgment is coming. And he concludes in verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So there are going to be those that were faithful servants, and there are going to be those that are evil servants. They claim to be Christian, but not giving the gospel. He goes on in chapter previous, he talks about the wise and the foolish virgins. There were some prepared, some not prepared. And then he talks about the profitable and unprofitable servants, where they have the talents. Some of them were profitable, some were not. So there's three illustrations of what happens. And I think it's important for us to realize, just going to church, just saying we're a Christian, that's not enough. We have to live the Christian life. We have to be an example. We have to follow the Word of God. What do we do with what God's given us? And I believe that's being addressed of Christendom. And he's going to separate. There's going to be an awakening. I'll bet everybody here knows someone that you try to talk to them and they think, I'm good, I'm already saved. Don't talk to me about this. I have different ones that I've talked to, and I have family members that, you know, it's like they just don't get it. I've heard people say, well, if there were ever a good Christian, it was my grandmother, she was a godly woman, but she was never saved, never gave testimony of being saved. And there are people that said, look at all the money I gave to the church. Well, I paid for that church. Look at all the people I helped. We fed the poor. We had a soup kitchen, and we helped people. There's going to be a sad awakening to people who were never truly born again, never truly saved. They put up the profession, but they were not ready. They did not have the Holy Spirit living within them. Someone said it's 18 inches between the brain and the heart. And that's the difference between heaven and hell. If you got it in your head, that's one thing, but you have to have it in your heart. You have to know that you're saved. And so there is the condition of Christendom. And then finally, there's the punishment of the Gentiles. These are all not Jewish and not Christian, but all the rest of the people on the face of the earth. So it presents a judgment. Starting in verse 31, he talks about the Son of Man comes back, which we just read, and he's going to divide the sheep from the goats, and those people will stand before God. That the saints have their works judged at the judgment seat of Christ. But those that are saved or lost, it'll be at the great white throne judgment if they are lost. For the church, we're raptured. We're taken out of this world and we'll face the judgment seat of Christ. For those that are lost, they stand before what's called the great white throne judgment. And it's a sad, we cannot comprehend what that would be like. He's going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. He's going to say that he's cast those into hell, to the lake of fire. Their names were not there. In the picture, as I saw the dead, small and great, stand before a throne. No matter how powerful you were, how important you were, you may have been a billionaire, the richest person on the earth. You may be powerful, an athlete. You may know people in society and have great recognition, but we're all going to stand before God in that day. And I have to give account of their life. As a Christian, it'll be interesting to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And there's no doubt in my mind there'll be people that are rewarded that you didn't even know. You wouldn't even recognize, and yet they were faithful. And there'll be others that pretended to be a good Christian, but when it came down to it, they missed it. They're saved, but so as by fire, Corinthians says. So there are three groups of people on this scene. There's the sheep, the goats, and those whom Jesus calls my brethren. And the my brethren are the believing Jews that witness for Christ during that tribulation period. So they're out there preaching, telling people to get saved. They're, you know, it's the gospel of the kingdom, in a sense, renewed. There'll be some martyred, many of them, if not all of them, persecuted. And some of their followers are going to be persecuted, some of them killed, put in prison. So you have the sheep, the goats, and then you have those called my brethren. They'll be rewarded. They will be honored. And they are the ones that fed and clothed and helped and kept them in their homes. And, you know, when you think of countries like China and even Russia now, the church is underground by and large. And our people are meeting, but for fear of their life, fear of imprisonment, fear that something terrible could happen. And there are different countries in the world. This is the way the world will be at that time, worldwide. And you think, how is it possible to have this worldwide influence? I mean, today we're so connected. We live in a global economy. We hear the words and terms. It's developed in our lifetime, globalism. Now we have, with the most recent problem of COVID and all the restrictions, literally one person could have the influence over the whole world and determine what you can do or can't do. And we still see the remnants of that. There's some places you still can't go. You've got to do this or that, or you can't. If you're not vaccinated, you're not welcome. I mean, so it has shown us that it's possible for someone to rule the world. And that's where we are today. Now, as a Christian, to be honest with you, that should not bother us. We're still alive. We're here for a reason, and God's still on the throne. He has a purpose for us. Our job is to live the Christian life. A lot of these things in Matthew 24:25 are in the future. And it's dealing with the Jews and what they're looking for. And those will be the signs of the tribulation. We don't know what the world will be before that. We don't. Things may get better, they may get worse. We're blessed in America to have the freedoms that we enjoy. America's been a country like no other since its founding. I mean, we are blessed. But we don't know what the future holds. But we know our responsibility as a Christian. We don't want to be ashamed at his coming. We want to be prepared. And he said, be ready to the Jews. And say, be ready for us too. That the Lord is coming back, signs or no signs. And there's a day we'll give account of our life. That's why we need to be faithful. Young person, be faithful to the Lord. It needs to be real in your life. Your parents' Christianity is not good for you. Unless it influences you, it's got to be real for you individually. It has to be a personal thing. You have to have convictions on your own that what I believe is what I believe is in my heart and my life. So that has something we have to develop so that we are ready. When the Lord comes back, we've done our best. And the bottom line is we want to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Amen. It's amazing how God could take sinners like you and me and save us and call us into the ministry or just to be used of the Lord. And we're still imperfect people. And yet by his grace and mercy, he uses his children to further his work. Right. Whenever you think of what makes you qualified to be an ambassador for Christ or what he saw in you to say, you're going to be one of my trophies of grace, there was nothing in you or me that he saw that drew him to that decision. It was all by his grace. And when we realize that, there's no place for pride or being puffed up, then look at me, look at what I've done. It's all his doing. It's all what he has done for us and in us and through us. Let's keep our eyes on the Lord. We see the prophecies and all the things that could happen. We know what will happen, but it's important for us to realize we got a job to do. We need to be faithful here and now. And may God help us to do that. Let's bow for prayer.